Well, we come back to the Apostles' Creed and really conclude our study of this document today, I believe, in the life everlasting. And in coming to that final article of faith and belief, we confess our hope in the life that is to come. I'd like to have us look in the bulletin and consider question 58 that is listed there from the Heidelberg Catechism. The question given is, how does the article concerning life everlasting comfort you? And the answer given, even as I already experience in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, so after this life I will have perfect blessedness such as no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no human heart has ever imagined, a blessedness in which to praise God eternally. Indeed, that ought to be a comfort. And as Christians, we have joy now, but eternal joy awaits us. We are blessed now, but in the future, with death and sin completely swallowed up, we shall know perfect blessedness. And though we've caught a glimpse of heaven through what the Bible presents about the future, it is surely true the human mind cannot yet fathom the grandeur, the wonder, and the glory of it all. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, but someday both sight and sound will be fully satisfied. Once again, we'll look at selected passages. There's much we don't have the time to deal with in one sermon, but I want to pick out particularly three passages to examine with you today. So let's begin by turning, first of all, to Isaiah chapter 25. And in this passage, we see the life everlasting compared to a feast or to a banquet. And perhaps we don't often think about a passage such as this one in Isaiah 25 in connection with the end of this life and the beginning of the next, but that's exactly what Isaiah is dealing with here. If you are looking at the English Standard Version of the Bible, you'll probably notice this heading, God will swallow up death forever. Clearly this passage is dealing about that particular subject, the end of this life and the beginning of the next. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. When I think about that, what Isaiah has written here, God has plans formed of old, faithful and sure. I think of the wonderful plan of God's election of his people. It's an old plan. Thinking of Ephesians chapter 1. You may not need to turn to the passage, but let me read to you Ephesians 1, verse 4. Even as he chose us in him, that is God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. That's a plan formed of long ago. Another passage that indicates the timing of God's election as well is 2 Timothy chapter 1, and I'm going to read here from verse 9. It's in the middle of a sentence, but it's a good place to start. It speaks of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. The consistency of Scripture here. God has had a plan, a purpose of bestowing grace upon whom he will, and that plan's not lately formed, before the ages began. So I think of that in connection with Isaiah speaking of God's plans formed of old, faithful, and sure. Let's read on here in Isaiah 25. For you have made the city a heap, The fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in its distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is put down. What I draw from that is the truth that God is going to defeat and destroy all our enemies. And our enemies are God's enemies as well, because he cares for his people. And ultimately, God will destroy the enemies of the church, and there have been many through the generations, and there will be in the future as well. It's at the final judgment. There are those who have opposed God's people and persecuted God's people will be subjected to what is called an eternal destruction. Speaks here of foreignness, speaks here of ruthless nations, the ruthless. And notice this in verse 4. I love this statement here. God is to us a shelter from the storm. There's a lot of storms in life. Ultimately, it's in the life everlasting we will experience the completeness of how he shelters his people from the storms of life. We're going to look at a passage in Revelation 21 eventually here, but in that passage we'll read this. The sea was no more. There's coming a time when it can be said the sea was or is no more. That's not the Mediterranean Sea. That's not the Atlantic Ocean. It's not any of those bodies of water. Quite often in Scripture, the sea stands symbolically for chaos and trouble and the trials that we have. There's coming a day when there will be no more sea. None of the heartaches and difficulties.
It's right here in this passage, this verse here, verse 6, that I see heaven compared to a feast or to a banquet. In Revelation chapter 19, perhaps you're familiar with the marriage feast of the Lamb. And I think many people who read about the Bride of Christ, which is the church, that will celebrate this marriage feast with him. Many people, when they read that passage in Revelation 19, and if you want to read it, it's in verses 6 and 9. I think they think that's one feast, one event, and we'll all believers will somehow celebrate that with Christ. No, I think it's an ongoing event. I think it's the same thing as this feast that is mentioned right here. Heaven is a continual feast that doesn't end. And I think that we all recognize how we enjoy going out to dinner with friends. We enjoy going to a restaurant and enjoying a meal together. We enjoy going to barbecues, like we're going to go to the Tisch home. But whenever we do that, it ends. And then we go home. This feast that is spoken of here doesn't. On and on and on in the life everlasting. Then look at verse 7. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Death will be swallowed up. Death will be no more. Death is our great enemy. Right now it swallows us up. And yet the time is spoken of here in Scripture that death itself will be swallowed up and there will be no more death at all. Great passage. I encourage encourage you to read and meditate upon these verses on your own at home. Let's turn to another passage. Turn to Revelation chapter 21. And as we read some of the verses here in Revelation 21, you'll see some of the same kind of thoughts here. Beginning with Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4, John tells us, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And what we have here is this life everlasting in a new heaven and a new earth. The old has passed away. Another passage that ought to be read in connection with this is 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. It mentions the new heavens and the new earth as well. And the interesting thing about that passage is the one passage in Scripture that speaks so clearly to the fact that when Christ returns at the second judgment, he's going to burn up the present heavens and earth. And yet, not in such a way that it is destroyed or annihilated, it's renovated and made new. And I say, I can't imagine how God's going to do this and how people survive through it, but they do. But it's not an annihilation, it's a renovation to a new heavens and a new earth. It's a little bit like this auditorium we are in. This is the same auditorium that's been here for over 50 years, but it looks pretty new, doesn't it? It's been renovated and greatly improved. And this passage here speaks then of this new heavens, this new earth, and in this existence there's no more tears, there's no more death, there's no mourning, there's no pain. Let's read on a little bit further here. In Revelation 21, I'm going to go down to verse 9. And I want to kind of pick up on some things we looked at last Sunday. Particularly, I mentioned the use in the book of Revelation of numbers as symbols. And I mentioned that one of the prominent numbers in the book of Revelation is the number 12 and its multiples, which speaks of the church in its completeness. And some of the things I just spoke about last Sunday, I want to actually read them from the Scripture to you today. And I want you to notice the continuity here between the bride of the Lamb and the city, the New Jerusalem. So let's read what John gives us here in verse 9. "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like the most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal." So notice what John is being told that he is going to see. He is going to see the bride, the wife of the Lamb. This is the church. But what does he see? Well, he is shown the holy city, Jerusalem. And it's helpful to recognize that in a book like Revelation, some of the language is rather fluid. mean, are we talking about a real city here? Or are we talking about people who are the city? Try to think of it both ways. That's the best I know how to deal with it here. And here's the thing that is so marvelous about it. What really makes this city the wonderful city that it is God is dwelling in the midst of it. This is the thing that Scripture speaks of as God's desire and willingness to dwell with His people. In the Old Testament days, He dwelt in the tabernacle. Later, He dwelt in the temple. Later, He dwelt, Christ dwelling in the flesh as He came incarnate. God dwelling today by the Holy Spirit in the church. There's something coming that surpasses all of this. And God dwells in the holy city. Let me read on here about it. Verse 12. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. I would say that this speaks to us of the Old Testament church. Israel in the Old Testament, the redeemed out of Israel, represented here by these 12 tribes. Going on, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And I would say that represents the New Testament church, built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Verse 15, and the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width, and he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. And I think it's good for the purposes of understanding the symbolism to translate as the English Standard Version has done, not in miles, but in stadia, an ancient measurement. But 12,000 is a significant number here, a multiple of 12 again. And notice, the city is four square. It's a cube. The length, breadth, and height are all the same. That's very significant, because that was the shape of the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and the temple where God dwelt with his people in Old Testament days. If you'd like to see that, turn to 1 Kings chapter 6, where we have the measurement given. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 20. Passage is speaking of the building of the temple in the days of Solomon. Speaks here in verse 20, the inner sanctuary, that was the Holy of Holies, that was where God dwelt, where the Ark of the Covenant was. It was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high, and he overlaid it with pure gold. And that's what is so significant about this passage. It's not really those dimensions. It's the fact that this speaks of God dwelling in the midst of his people. Going back to the passage here in Revelation, verse 17, he also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The significance isn't the thickness of the wall, is that number, again, the multiple of 12. This is God's people, God willing with them. But note the value that God attaches to this, to the New Jerusalem. It says in verse 18, the wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. And you can read on there. And I encourage you to read this passage and meditate on it more on your own as well, because this is a part of the life everlasting, the new heavens, the new earth, very specific language here. This is language that certainly ought to speak encouragement and comfort to us. David said this in Psalm 16, verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Think of that. When we are with the Lord, actually in His presence, in the new heavens and the new earth, in the Father's house, there will be fullness of joy. Surely that's a joy that goes beyond what we have known yet. And at His right hand, in a place of favor, there are pleasures, not passing pleasures, not temporary pleasures, but pleasures forevermore. I think it's true then that eye has not seen, ear has not heard. We have not yet been able to imagine all that God has prepared for His people. This is the life everlasting. Now there's another side of this life everlasting that really we haven't been looking at, but I think we need to at least mention it, be aware of it. We've been looking at the destiny of believers in Christ, all of God's people that Christ purchased with His blood. But we recognize there's another destiny, the destiny of those who don't know Christ, who have rejected the gospel, the destiny of unbelievers, of those who are lost. Let me just mention some of the associations that we have in Scripture with that destiny. It is spoken as a place and a destiny of eternal destruction. You'll find that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It is eternal destruction. In Revelation 20 is spoken of as the lake of fire. In the Gospels, it's spoken of as a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Elsewhere, it's also spoken of as outer darkness. We call it hell. And perhaps the thing that is most terrifying about this is that it doesn't end. It is eternal. And like that or not, we must believe that this is true, because this is what Scripture teaches us. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, when you look at the last verse of that chapter, verse 46, and these words come from Jesus. He said, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And we have to recognize, if we believe that there's a life everlasting in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth, dwelling with God, enjoying Him forever, there has to be a punishment that is also eternal. That's a thought that is so horrible, we can't hardly stand to contemplate it. But let's think of it this way. It must be good that such a place exists. Because God only does that which is good. And so if such a place does exist, and it does, it's because God has seen and that is necessary, and there's a wisdom to God and His ways that we don't yet understand. So we accept all as having its own purpose and place in His counsel and will. Finally, I want to just conclude this way. What's the usefulness of this article? What's the usefulness of believing in the life everlasting? In fact, I think what we're going to say here, we can say for all the articles that we have studied. First of all, believing in the life everlasting, contemplating passages like Isaiah 25, Matthew 21, Psalm 16, verse 11, should help us to not be too attached to this world. And that's a problem, don't you think? There's so much that we like about this life, enjoy about this life, that we can become too attached to it. Would you turn to 1 John chapter 2? John chapter 2, verse 15. The Apostle John gives us some real wisdom here. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride and possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." This and many other passages should help us to not hold too tightly to this life, to hold too tightly to the things that we possess, because they're all passing away. And this life everlasting, which is far better, is what we need to focus upon. That's why Paul says elsewhere that we should set our minds on the things above. And then a second usefulness to this article is that sometimes life just gets awfully hard. Sometimes life gets very, very burdensome. And at that time, we need to have courage and hope that we're going to make it through these trials on to a better day. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, chapter 18. Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed." So it goes both ways. Sometimes we just hold on too much to this world and love it too much. We don't want to do that. Sometimes we also despair of life because the burdens are so heavy, we wonder how we can even go on. But there again, to know the future, to know what we know about the future, we don't know a lot, but we know enough to know that it is a life everlasting. It has been God's plan from all eternity to prepare a people to be with him forever. And that's why he sent his son to save sinners. And that's why he continues to send his Holy Spirit and uses the scriptures that we might be more and more prepared for that place. And eventually that will be our habitation. So that ends our study of the Apostles' Creed. It's a fine document. It's a basic, wonderful statement of the faith of a Christian. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to study this ancient document. Though it is ancient, it is still relevant. It is up to date, even to this very day. We thank you, Father, for all that has been revealed within it. We thank you, Father, for the knowledge that has been given to us of our God, a Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and all that you have played, each person has participated and contributed to the salvation of your people. Father, help us to continue to hold to this faith, which is the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to continue to grow in Christ-likeness and in knowledge of your word. We pray in Christ's name.